Good morning to you. Happy Father's Day. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. I primarily work with the youth of our church, but I'm grateful to be up here. I have this vague memory 3 years ago that it was my first Sunday here at Hope. And so it's just neat to see all that's happened in 3 years. I've only had two more kids, which isn't too bad, right, since we got here. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Acts chapter 8. We're continuing our series of looking at the early church and how the gospel began to take the world by storm. Acts chapter 8. As I said, I work with the youth here, so as my agenda, I like to emphasize youth when I get up here. I would just love your prayers and your thoughts and your encouragement as you consider the youth this summer. Even this week, we're leaving Thursday for a high school retreat and many other trips and events and book studies and youth group this summer. And with transitions with new fifth graders coming into the middle school group and the eighth graders joining the high school group, I'm just excited to see what God is doing with our youth. It is really neat to see just how the gospel is gripping their hearts and to see them follow Jesus. So if you get a chance, talk to those students that you see around here. So Acts chapter 8, I'll be honest, this passage kept me up the wee hours of the night a few times this week as I just considered and prayed and thought and said, what the heck is this passage even saying and all this stuff. And I kind of say that not to lower my confidence in the ability of preaching God's word, but to have this humble heart that we really do need the Spirit's help in this task of making his word known and relevant. And so I just think the most appropriate thing we can do is I just want to read this passage and just pause for a moment before it and just ask God to bless it. So Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4, it says this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they have testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, Lord, I pray that you would give us humble hearts before your word, and we ask now that the supernatural work of the Spirit would come and invade our hearts, transform our minds. Lord, we thank you that you desire to teach us through your word of who you are, what you're doing in the world, and who we are. Father, I thank you that I have confidence up here to speak your words, not because of my own cleverness, not because of my own wit, but Lord, because you have declared that your word is truth. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can call upon you as Father, knowing that as orphan children, you have adopted us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. So, Lord, help us to smile. Help us to have joy as we reflect upon the gospel that we have been received, the gospel that was scattered through all the different nations and countries that somehow ended to us. Lord, bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I remember when I was a kid, my parents didn't think that me and my brothers were responsible enough to stay home alone in like the fifth grade. And I don't think they were necessarily worried that we would choke or die. I think they were worried that we would just fight and break things. And so they hired a babysitter, a high schooler, and this guy came over, and he didn't really want to do anything, so he just popped in a movie. And the movie was Armageddon. I don't know if you remember that movie. It's quite the Hollywood blockbuster at the time. Ben Affleck and whatever. And I remember, like, if you kind of can think of these futuristic, apocalyptic movies, there's always this one scene in the movie, right, where there's, like, a bunch of smart people around a table, and they're looking at a screen of the globe, and in this movie, like, this big meteor is going to come, and he's showing, like, in 12 hours, this is how many people are going to die, in 24 hours, this is what's going to happen, and in 3 days, the end of destruction of the whole entire Earth, right? And you see other movies, too, where some guy runs in the room and they show this screen where red is taking over and everyone is going to kind of die. It's always those scenes, right? And when I think of that scene, that, you know, 12, 24, 36 hours, I also think of Acts chapter 8. Because what we have seen so far in the book of Acts is that Jesus, he ascended into heaven, but before he went into heaven, he made this promise to his disciples. In Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so what we have seen so far, we're all the way through chapter 7, and what are they doing? They're hanging out in Jerusalem. And so we begin to finally see how Jesus, by sending his own Spirit, is empowering his disciples to do this one mission, to bring the gospel to the whole earth, to the ends of the earth. And so now, what we looked at last week is how persecution is the spark that allows for the disciples now to leave the home base, ground zero, and to go and begin to spread the gospel to everyone. And it begins by going to the Samaritans. And so just like I was raised in California, just like one small spark can ignite an entire wildfire, so does one small incident of a martyr that ignites the gospel to start to begin to grow and spread through the entire world. And so what I'd like us to consider today is to consider this work of Philip the Evangelist. And there's a lot of different stories kind of happening, intertwining here, but I believe that the main theme, the main content, the main driving force of this passage is this main point that I have here. God scatters his people in order to draw people to himself. God does not desire for his people just to stay safe behind the walls of Jerusalem, but rather he scatters his people in order to draw people to himself. So a clever way of saying that is God scatters to gather. God scatters to gather. And what I would like us to consider is three things that the gospel produces when God scatters his people among the nations. See, right now we are a gathered congregation of believers. But when we leave here, we are scattering. We're going to different homes, different neighborhoods. We have different jobs, different colleges, whether you're in the military or not. Every single one of us has a different sphere of influence, different relationships, and God is scattering us out in order to draw people to himself. And so this passage, I believe, shows us three things that the gospel produces when the scattering God's people go out. And the first is this. The gospel produces perseverance. Go ahead and look down at verse 4 with me of Acts chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. So again, remember the immediate context of Philip's scattering. We have the persecution and the stoning of Stephen. And we have this guy named Saul, who we don't really know who he is yet, but all we know is he's taking Christians out of their house, he's parading them down the streets, and he's persecuting the church. And what that causes for a lot of people to kind of save their tail, they're like, I'm getting out of town. I'm getting out of here. But even though it was persecution that caused them to leave, what we see is that God will sometimes move us physically in order to move us along spiritually. See, God is orchestrating and he is sovereignly involved in the scattering of his people. And Simon is someone who we've met actually in Acts chapter 6. He's one of those seven deacon-like characters. He's not an Hebraic Jew. He speaks Greek mostly. And there's a lot of questions of why it was Philip who scattered. Why didn't the apostles themselves, like Peter and James and John, those 120 people when Jesus ascended and he said, you will be my representatives, it kind of seems like they stayed in Jerusalem. Why wasn't it Peter or John to be the people who scattered? And there's a few theories, and I think it's important to discuss them. But one of the theories is that at this point, the persecution became so fierce in Jerusalem that the apostles felt like if they were to abandon their disciples, that they would be kind of showing a negligence to them. And so in a way to kind of protect the Christians who still remain in Jerusalem, who are experiencing persecution, the apostles said, we're going to stick it out in hard times and we're going to just stay here with them. But the second view is that some people think that the apostles at this time became so powerful in Jerusalem. I mean, I think some of the numbers think that at this point there might have been 100,000 Christians in Jerusalem. That these apostles were so influential and so above the people that even the Sanhedrin or the religious leaders knew that they couldn't even touch the apostles. Now the third view, and which I think is probably the best view, is that the persecution that we saw in Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 was probably directed more towards the Jewish Hellenistic Christians compared to the Jewish Hebraic Christians. And let me explain that for a second. We've already seen this issue with the widows, right? You had these Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, and you have these Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. Now, if you were kind of like the regular Jew speaking Hebrew, living in Judea, you're an actual Jew, you kind of felt the superiority to the Greek-influenced Jews. Like, you guys don't speak our language, you're not like us. And so what we saw is that even in the food pantry, the distribution, the widows who were more Greek-inclined kind of got overlooked, even by Christians. And so now when the persecution comes from the Jewish religious leaders, it's not so much that they're even looking at the Hebraic, the Hebrew-speaking Christians, but they're looking at those who are more Greek-cultured. And so Stephen was actually one of those Greek-speaking Christians. And Philip was also. And so there's this theory that it was probably this persecution was directed more towards a small racial minority of Christians. And that led them to leaving. Now, why does that matter? Because in one sense, we have to see that the reason why Philip became the effective evangelist was because God was sovereignly working to bring a person who the Samaritans would listen to. And just, we'll get into this a little later, but the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated Samaritans. And so when Philip comes to the Samaritans, and he begins to preach the gospel. They hear his words and they see his signs. What we see is a ministry very much like the ministry of Jesus, where he is casting out demons, he is healing the sick and the lame. And verse 8, which might be like my favorite verse in the book of Acts, says this: "And so there was much joy in that city." See, even in the midst of racial persecution, even in the midst of hard days, even in the midst of stoning a really good guy, do you know what happens? The gospel perseveres. The gospel continues to lean in. The gospel continues to go out and to scatter among the people in order that people may find joy in the message they have heard. I'd like just to pause here for a moment. Like, I mean, at one point I was telling my wife that I think I could preach a whole hour on verse 8 alone. I'd like to remind you guys of something, that the good news that we believe really is good news. That the gospel is the most glorious and joyful truth that we will ever hold. You see, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're not really sure what I mean when I say the word the gospel, I just want to spell it out as plainly as I can. The gospel is that by your own conscience, every single one of us has sinned against God, and God will hold us accountable to all of those sins. But because of his great love, he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who lived in perfect obedience to him. Jesus died on the cross for our sins as a substitute for anyone who would place their trust in him. God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven where God accepted his sacrifice. And now Jesus calls us all to now turn in him and trust in him. And if we do this, we're forgiven of all our sins. We're given a new life. We are born again. And this could be you this morning. You see, this joy that came out of the Samaritans is contrasted to this guy named Simon. Simon was this guy who did magic, and I don't really know too much about him, but maybe he was like the Chris Angel of his day, floating around doing some really cool magic tricks, but it seemed that he had an audience. People even kind of thought he was deity-like. Like, wow, this guy is, he's incredible, and even from the smartest to the least, right? They all believed in him, but now when Philip comes, a different kingdom is announced. A different message is here. This is different. Why? Because it's really easy to inspire people by some really good words or a few magic tricks. You see, Simon, he could do what anyone else could. He was raising the leper, the lame, the sick. He had all the tricks on his back. But here's the thing. Why was there joy? Because the Samaritans weren't relying on the signs, but rather they found joy in the message. See, let me say something really quick. I think Christians, we sometimes struggle with, we want to do social justice, we want to do good in the world, we want to help the poor, we want to help the needy. And so we kind of just sometimes maybe focus on just that. But then there's over here on this one side, we want to preach the gospel, we want to tell people that they could be justified sinners before God through Christ Jesus. But what Philip does as an evangelist, he mixes the two together. He brings the signs and the wonders with the message in order that the message may be seen as good news. See, there's typically two different types of views that I find most people have. One view is this, that in essence, there's only heaven. Like, the world's going to burn. Who cares about this stuff? Don't save for tomorrow. I don't care about good food. I'm going to live in heaven, and that's my spiritual inheritance. So be it. The world's going to burn. On the flip side, it's all earth and no heaven. This is all I have. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because this is what my life is. I'm going to have sex. I'm going to have all the good food. I'm going to live it up because there is no tomorrow. But biblically speaking, it is never just heaven and no earth. It's never just earth and no heaven. It is a colliding of heaven and earth in which God, through the whole storyline of the Bible, is saying this one thing, that he is redeeming and restoring all things back to himself. The second that sin entered the Garden of Eden, God has been on a mission to re-Edenize the world through us, his ambassadors, he is giving us the opportunity to bring the kingdom of God down, to have people see a taste of what God is going to do when he makes all things new again. And so when we talk about preaching the gospels with signs and wonders, I mean, we can look at Philip and think, man, I'm not going to be going to any hospitals recently. I can't cure the sick. But let me be clear. The gospel perseveres in a way in which we understand that the message we proclaim is always evidenced by signs and wonders. And here is what I think the good news for you is. That the signs and wonders that I think God is calling us to do, what it means to be salt and light, if you know me, you know what I'm about to say. It's not primarily doing the big, great, famous deeds, we're going to go save world hunger, but rather I think it's about doing small things that are mostly overlooked over a long period of time. About showing kindness and grace to our neighbors, about having homes that are filled with joy and grace. You see, as Christians, we believe that God is going to restore all things. That's why, as Christians, we of all people, we care about the arts, we care about beauty. We make sure that we take care of this world that we've been given, that we're stewards of it. We make sure that we desire to see homes that are healthy with good fathers and mothers in them. We want to see safe and healthy communities and nations and countries because we want the kingdom of God to have evidence that we want this message that we have, the good news, this joyous message to be true. And in America, that's kind of hard because healthcare is privatized in a way. Because there's nonprofit after nonprofit taking care of all the social injustices that we do care about. But imagine for a second you're living in a third world country and you don't have clean water. And three of your kids dies of malaria. And you don't know how to read or write, but you hear about this building a few miles away where they're giving free education to kids. And you also hear about how they're going to bring some fresh, clean water so they don't have to walk as far. And then they have medicine and free health clinics. And you kind of go and you check out this place and you say, well, what's all this about? And then you begin to see how these people are generous and they're kind. And maybe the third or fourth time that they begin to say how God, the creator of everything, is reconciling all things to himself. And that through Jesus Christ, he's forgiven us of our sins and that he's promised us life with him. You see how the evidence of signs and wonders shows how the gospel is true? And that's what Philip is doing here. He's not just preaching. He's not just doing social justice, he's doing a beautiful blend of both. And even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of fleeing for his life, do you know what the gospel does? It perseveres. Sorry, I'm preaching. I got away from my notes here for a second. Here's what I like to say. God is scattering all of us to different parts of our city. Like I said, different homes, neighborhoods, jobs, colleges, and he desires to do this one thing, to proclaim the gospel wherever we go. See, like, maybe I have more insight to this because I work at a church, but let me be very clear. The ministries that we have here at Hope Community Church are not the ends of themselves. We desire that when you guys gather here and you come, that you are equipped, you are encouraged, you are motivated, that when you scatter, you become Jesus' representatives. See, this quote I came across this week says this. This is what you need to know, that the church grows not by the preaching of a few anointed apostles, but when every believer is filled with the Spirit and testifies to the gospel in the streets. My heart yearns for American Christianity to stop playing games, to playing religion. And this is the greatest story ever being told, that God would use sinners like us to redeem and to restore all things to himself. And sadly, so many of us are caught up with the stories of others. We are more interested about the stories of superheroes and people of success than we are about the story of God bringing sinners to himself. See, I look anywhere in the world, China, the second they took out all the Western missionaries, what happened? It blew up to 100 million Christians. Iran, the fastest growing evangelical church in the world, has had more converts to Christianity in the last 20 years than in the last 13 centuries put together. Why? Because anytime someone tries to snuff out the gospel or belittle it, it perseveres, it grows. And I pray that you would come to see this story and come to see how God is scattering you to persevere the gospel. We will never feel the weight of bringing the gospel to others until we first see the joy it brings in our own hearts and lives. So secondly, I know that's a long point, but I want to stay, but I can't. Got to move on. The second thing we see the gospel produce is unity. So what we have seen so far is when the Spirit of Christ came upon the disciples at Pentecost, the church blew up. So they have a nice little megachurch sitting in Jerusalem. But what we saw in the early parts of Acts is there's internal threats and there's external threats to the health and safety of the church. And so some of those internal threats we saw were the lying of Ananias and Sapphira, some of the racial conflict between the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews. And some of the external threats were the religious leaders kind of pointing their fingers and telling Peter and James to stop preaching, but also the stoning of Stephen. And something we can't ever forget is that we have a fierce enemy who does not desire for us to go and to preach. Let me say it in a bold way. Satan is much happier if he gets Christians to talk about policies and building issues and the color of the carpet and preferences than he is about us going and scattering among the nations. And so this passage, I admit, is a little unique, and this is what I'd like to say. There has been a lot of, I'm just going to call what it is, heresy, garbage, trash, bad doctrine that has arisen out of these couple, three verses. And this is what, I just want to give you one kind of tip, clue of when we're studying the Bible of what we must remember. And this is what I'm going to say. Context, context, context. So the gospel comes to the Samaritans. And we have this unique verse. If you go ahead and look down at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be very clear. The second you become a Christian, the second the Lord saves you and you receive that grace, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose it, because if you could lose it, you probably would. And so what was happening here is there's this second event where they're getting the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing in the text that shows that Philip's ministry was lacking. There's nothing to say that their faith of the Samaritans was insincere. But then why would there be this second event? And like I said, context, context, context. And what we have to understand a little bit here is the history of the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans. And this all starts about 1,000 years before the reign of Christ, about the 10th century BC. What you had happened was you had the 12 tribes of Israel split into two, Benjamin and Judah in the south, and the 10 tribes up north. And the 10 tribes up north kind of started off bad, because all of the kings and princes that were already kind of corrupt and bad went up to the north. And what happened is they had king after king after king who was bad, and what God did is he sent the Assyrians. And when that happened, what the Jews in the north, what they did is they intermingled marriages with other nations. And they kind of became this distorted royal line of God's people. And so what ended up happening is they kind of became their own, they were religious, they were pious, they still believed in the Pentateuch. Even though they made a few adjustments, they called it the Samaritan Pentateuch. They rejected the prophets because most of the prophets in the Old Testament all talked about how Jerusalem was going to be the final place where God restores all things. And they were like, we have nothing to do with Jerusalem. They had their own place, their own capital. And what ended up actually happening is about 400 BC, 400 years before Christ, the Samaritans built their own temple to worship and sacrifice to God on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews didn't like that. So a couple hundred years later, the Jews came and they destroyed the Samaritans' temple, and that just made relationships worse. Let me summarize all of that by just saying, if you're familiar at all with Harry Potter, the Samaritans were like mudbloods to the Jews. They were half-breeds, unworthy. And that's why when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, it's a huge deal. It's like, bro, why are you talking to the Samaritan woman, man? What's like this is a huge dividing line. But it's not that they're going to the Gentiles now because there's still this connection. And so when you realize the hatred between the Jews and Samaritans, you realize this one thing. That if it would have been Peter and John to go to the Samaritans and to preach the gospel, they may not have listened. In fact, John, I think, was the one who told Jesus, you know, rain down fire on these Samaritan people. John was a racist before the Spirit of Christ invaded his life. But who does he send? He sends Philip, who also knows a thing or two about being discriminated against racially. But here's the thing. God supernaturally, in this one moment, withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit in order that the Samaritans may be connected to the authority of the apostles at Jerusalem. And secondly, God withheld the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans in the second gifting, so that James and Peter would see that the gospel is actually legitimate and that it's beginning to grow. And see, all of this is what I'm saying, that God was protecting the unity of his church. God knew that there were some racial aspects here that needed to be smoothed out, so God supernaturally orchestrated to make sure that it was Philip who preached the gospel, and he withheld this gift of the Holy Spirit in order that when Peter and John came and they laid hands on them, that there would be a mixing. And I love this because what we see is God actively working for the unity of his church. So at times when we understand the mission of the church to drive the gospel forward into all nations, I think that we can all agree on this one thing. That when the church is not unified, the mission of the church dies. I'm reminded of a passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about how he wanted to go back to a place of great ministry. But because the people in Corinth hadn't responded to him yet, he wanted to make sure that the conflict was resolved, so he waited. He didn't go to that place of good gospel ministry. And when I read that passage, this is what I remember. Conflict and unity will always lead to a lack of mission for the gospel. But the gospel is never something that categorizes people. And even think of the type of discrimination that we still see. I mean, even this week, there's a whole thing about the Southern Baptist Convention about whether or not they were going to vote and condemn the alt-right in their churches. And we're naive to think that there isn't still at times racist issues in the church, that we discriminate based on a social and economic backgrounds. We discriminate on age. Right? I think the older we get, the more we kind of look unfavorably to those underneath us. But there is nothing more antithetical to the gospel than discrimination. Because in Jesus, there is no categorizing people. It is unifying people. In Jesus, we are all a new creation. As Paul would say in Ephesians 3, that Christ is making a new humanity in which we all now have a part to re-Edenize the world. And so as one theologian would say, the gospel is the great equalizer. In the gospel, there are no half-breeds, no physical rejects, no place for any human prejudices. There's acceptance for all, joy for all, great joy for all the people. See, this passage is about God caring about the unity. This passage is not a passage that I think a lot of charismatics like to look at and say a second filling of the Holy Spirit by the laying out of hands, or even as Roman Catholicism would look at this passage for confirmation. This passage is about God using the gospel to unify people, that they may go together and proclaim the gospel to all nations. You see, and you might be someone in this church who's applying for membership, and sometimes in membership we want to make sure that we believe the same things. We want to make sure that we have unity in doctrine. We want to make sure we have unity in what we believe God is calling us to do. And that is appropriate. And that is what James, or John and Peter, maybe James too, let's throw him in there. I keep mentioning him. That is what's happening. The gospel produces unity. I'm not saying that there can't ever be disagreements between Christians, and I actually think that some denominations are okay. If you want to baptize babies and you feel like you have biblical warrant for that, great. But the unity is that we would see that God is bringing all people, all races, all tongues, all social classes to bring the gospel to all people. And so this leads us to my last point, that the gospel produces purity. I don't have much time, but I think this is really important. If you look down at verse 18, it says this. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I have a hard time understanding what was happening here, but I think the best way I can maybe illustrate it is I have little kids, and sometimes we'll be looking out the window at something. I remember in our tiny little backyard, I don't even know how this little rabbit got in our backyard, but there's like a little bunny just like sitting on our patio. And I get my daughter Abigail, and I say, "Hey, Abby, look at the bunny. Look at the bunny." And I'm kind of excited, and she's just looking at my hand like, "Yeah." I'm like, "No, don't look here, look there, look where I'm pointing." And she's just like following the finger, and it's still like, I'll say, "Look at this," and they look at where like my hand is. And I think with Simon here, the problem is he is only focused on the signs and the wonders. He wants the magic, that's his game, that's what he likes. He likes the social justice, he likes the feeling we get when we help people. But he's missing of what it's pointing to. He's missing the fact that it's not just about having great power. It's about having a life in fellowship with God. Simon wasn't interested in God. He wanted the power. He didn't want fellowship with Christ. He wanted the prestige. And doesn't this happen all the time where money, power, influence, prestige will always try to corrupt the gospel? Try to undermine the real message of what is happening, that God is reconciling sinners to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? And so Peter is not happy with this. And literally in the Greek, to spell it out literally in the original, he says, "To hell with you and your money." He is firm. The gospel is never about what we can get from God. And I think this passage is a good passage to show that belief is never ascending to the intellectual claims of the gospel. Belief is more than baptism. Belief is more than hanging around a few good preachers or Christians. Belief is trusting in Christ and giving your life to him. I mean, what a passage that I think all of us need. I mean, so many times I meet people, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus, sure. Yeah, I believe he died for my sins. But let me be clear. If when you hear the gospel and it doesn't ever melt your heart, if there isn't ever some times where you are just weighed down by the ultimate love of God for your life, if there ever isn't some type of moment where you are just in love with the Lord because of what he's done for you, I worry about you. And I'm not talking about personality. I get there's different personalities, but I'm talking about the very fact of when you understand who you are as a sinner before God and that in his great love, he has saved us. See, this passage is a clear passage of do you worship God for you or do you worship God for God? Simon wanted God for what God could give him. And a proper response to God's salvation is so much more than what is in it for me. It involves a genuine commitment and response to the work of God's Spirit. And so when we look at Simon, we may scoff and say, psh, I've never asked, bribe my pastor. I've never thought that way before. But look carefully. He's treating grace like it is some sort of transaction. I pay you this, you give me this. What could God do for him? And see, whether it's in small, subtle ways or times where we're just ignorant or negligent, at times I think we all try to treat God like he's a vending machine. Maybe we've had a rough week and we've had a few mistakes and we somewhat feel this distance between us and God. And so what we like to do is we like to try to kind of work up a few good days. Maybe I read my Bible for a couple of days. Maybe I try to go to church and therefore God kind of sees that effort and then I can feel closer to him. God, if I just am good for a couple of days, will you just make me feel better? Giving something to God so that he'll give us this. Maybe you just try to live the Christian life, coming to church, going to home group, try to read your Bible, try to raise your kids because you just want a good life, right? You want a good marriage. You care about that. You want your kids to be good and successful. You want them to go and succeed. And so I'm kind of just going to play this card. I'm going to try to love God and see what he can give me. You see, like, I agree with some of these guys who I listen to, other pastors, that I think there is more concern I have about American Christians than any other persecuted country. The pressure that if I can just be a good person and have good morals, then God will be happy with me. And there's nothing more contrary to the gospel. And so when I say the word purity, what I really mean, the gospel produces a genuine faith. There is no corruption. There is no what can I get out of God. God, what can you give me? It is I see God for who he is, the creator who loves me unconditionally, who even on my worst days of sinning, his love for me did not go down even an ounce, that God cannot love me any more than he already possibly does. And so what God is doing here in this passage is he is bringing the gospel now like the cancer that is taking over the whole world. He is spreading it out. He is using persecution. He is using people who are feeling racially discriminated against to go into all of the world in order that the gospel may be heard. And while doing that, he is making sure that the gospel remains unified. He's working on the purity of his faith. And so the last thing I like to say this. This week, when God scatters us out to wherever we go, remember that he is scattering us in order to gather people to himself. And even when there are hard days and the persecution is fierce and there is whiplash for our Christian witness, this is what I like to remember, the gospel perseveres. And even when the enemy wants to hurt us by creating divisions, this is what I want you to know, the gospel unifies. And even when there are those who want to use God and corrupt the church, the gospel purifies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us unconditionally and that, God, you desire to use us, empty vessels, jars of clay, to spread the gospel around the whole earth. Lord, I pray that when it comes to you, we would not desire to get something from you, but that we would worship you for who you are. Father, I'm afraid that so many times we wander back into a gospel of slavery, which is no gospel at all. A religion of laws, a religion of do this and don't do that. And Father, I pray that we would understand grace for what it is, that we understand the gospel, that in Christ Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, we have all that we could ever hope for and want. Lord, may that message bring joy in our hearts, that when we leave this place, we would be your ambassadors, your representatives, to see the gospel continue to persevere in this world, which so desperately needs it. Be glorified in these words, we pray in your name. Amen.